it off your phone or you want to use a provided Bible, I want to read for us Acts 20, 7, and the handout says 17, 13 through 38. I actually just want to read 17 through 38 for us. Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. That's page 929 if you want to use one of the Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. So hear God's word, Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to your word tonight and ask for help. Help to understand it and help to apply it. May your Spirit do the work, we pray, of illumination of the Scriptures. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. If you read my pastor's pen this week, and I won't ask for a show of hands who read the pastor's pen this week, but I wrote about J. Gresham Machen. This is the 60th anniversary of the publication of his book, Christianity and Liberalism, and I meant to bring my copy so I could wave it in front of you, and I left it at home. But Machen's a fascinating and significant character in church history, really. Even he's a 20th century figure. He was born in 1881. He was educated at Johns Hopkins in the classics. So he came from I think his father was an attorney. So he was a very well educated, bright guy. After Johns Hopkins, he went to Princeton University where he got a master's, and then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary and got another master's, master's of divinity. And so as he had this direction toward going into ministry, he went to Germany to study. Now, you need to know that theological liberalism really kind of, Germany became the hot spot for theological liberalism. And so Machen goes over there to study. And one of the things that really confused him when he was over there was he was meeting these men, these teachers in where he was studying, who had these views that denied historic biblical truths like the virgin birth or the resurrection, the miracles of the Bible. But yet they seemed to have this love for Jesus. I mean, it really confused them. How could people that say they believe, don't believe certain things in the Bible, still have this life and warmth about them? And he was really feeling the tug of theological liberalism. And what saved J. Gresham Machen, what helped keep him sound in his theology, were letters to his mother and letters he received from his mother. I just think that's powerful. Machen's mother. Now, she happens to have, his mother is from Macon, was from Macon, Georgia. In fact, his, I know some of the Macon people. Do y'all know where the 1842 Inn is up in Macon? Has anybody seen that place? That was J. Gresham Machen's grandparents' home. It was the Gresham home. In fact, I know the Howells know about Gresham, right? Well, there you go. Maybe I should have worked in confession of sin into the order of worship. Yeah, well, somebody bought it and refurbished it, but Machen would spend his summers at his grandparents' home there in Macon, and his grandfather was the clerk of session at First Presbyterian Church in Macon for 40 years. You can go back and read the handwritten minutes. So, Machen's got a Macon connection, which is fun for us who live in this part of the state. Well, so Machen, he studies in Germany, but his faith remains intact. And he comes back to Princeton, and he's put on the faculty at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he is mentored by a great Reform scholar, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, or B.B. Warfield, who is a staunch defender of biblical Christianity and the Reformed faith. But it was after Warfield had died, and Machen more or less was sort of mentored by Warfield to be the next, you know, lion of Princeton. Well, Princeton started to shift theologically. I'm embarrassed to a degree to tell you this, but theological liberalism got a big foothold in this country thanks to certain Presbyterian seminaries of the day, Princeton obviously being one of them. Princeton began to turn a very liberal, you know, when I say liberal, they were denying the miracles of the Bible. How do we reconcile the Bible and science was what they were thinking. So they thought for us to gain credibility with the academy, with the elites, with the intellectuals, we're going to have to deny the miracles of the Bible, like the virgin birth and the resurrection and so forth, so that we can kind of maintain our place at the table. And so what happens in 1922, a pastor by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick preached what's become a very famous sermon. And the title of the sermon was, Will the Fundamentalist Win? And a fundamentalist, we've heard that term, but it was used in a very real negative sense. Those are the Bible thumpers. They're the ones that believe the Bible. And it was this sermon he preached denying all the historic biblical truths of the Bible. And so against that backdrop, Machen writes the book Christianity and Liberalism. And he basically is defending, he says, this liberalism would say that Christianity is a life to be lived. The Bible would say it's a message rooted in history that's to be believed. And so there are different chapters on God and man, the Bible, Jesus Christ, salvation, the church. And having reread it, did a little speed reading, reread it this week. I mean, basically what Machen wrote about then is still applicable today. It still has a lot to say to us today. Just to kind of finish the story just a little bit, in 1929, Machen basically got kicked out of Princeton as a faculty member. And so he went and started Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And then he helped form a Bible-believing Presbyterian denomination known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or the OPC. So he helps form that in 36. And then he goes to, in December of 36, he goes to North Dakota. He'd been told by his doctor, you need to rest. You don't need to travel. He was going out, preaching in different places, trying to build up this denomination. You need to rest. You need to stay home. Well, he ignored his doctor's advice, went to North Dakota, where he caught pneumonia and died January 1st, 1937. So that was the end of J. Gresham Machen, but his work lives on, and his book, I believe, is still quite relevant, and it captures. I use that whole story because I think it's interesting that his book is 60 years old this year, because it was published in 23. That the Apostle Paul, what we just read in Acts 20, is basically offering encouragement and exhortation to the church at Ephesus about how they need to stand firm and how they need to face certain challenges. And so what I want to do just the next few minutes is to look at the applications, the exhortations about the church given in Acts 20 that I think can help us, particularly as we looked at what the Apostle Paul said in verses 17 through 38. And y'all just excuse me. I don't know if it's medication I've been taking, but I'm just dry. So you'll have to excuse me as I swig this during our study tonight. So what's one of the first things? And there's a lot that we could pull out of these verses. I'm not going to pull out everything that we could. But what are some church challenges, some exhortations for the church? Well, the first that I want to show us is this. The church is an organization that's only as healthy as its leadership. A church will only be as healthy as its leadership. I mean, I think you can see Paul calls the elders to meet him at Miletus or Miletus, right? He had ministered in Ephesus, he even says so as he spoke to these elders, for 3 years. You know, Paul had a really interesting ministry. You remember Paul preaches the gospel, and it so changes the people and the culture that the economy is affected, right? You had the artisans who made the little, the silversmiths who made the little idols, and the sales were dropping. So they were really mad at these Christians because they were forsaking their idols to turn to the living God. And so Paul had this effective ministry in Ephesus, but now as he's leaving Ephesus and he's progressing on his journey, he gets the elders at Ephesus to meet him near the shore, so that he can give them some instruction. And the Greek word for elder, you probably know this already, is presbyteroi. That's where we get Presbyterian, right? He meets with the presbyteroi. He meets with the elders, and he addresses them. Look with me at verses 18. I mean, we see that in verses 18 through 27, but I want to look particularly at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, you didn't know there's a couple. Presbyteroi is a Greek word for elder. Episkopoi is the Greek word for overseer, and they're used in Scripture interchangeably. Now, episkopoi is also the word where the term bishop is derived. Well, we believe that elder and bishop are interchangeable. Really, elder would describe the office, and overseer describes the function. Elder is the office. Overseer is the function. And Paul says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. That's step one. Step one is you need to look out. You need to look to yourselves, which is a principle for leadership at any level. I mean, the illustrations for this are numerous. I mean, it's the you're flying on the airplane and, you know, in the unlikely event that the plane loses cabin pressure, the air mass will drop. And if you're traveling with a small child, do what? Put on yourself first, because you're going to need the air to help them. You think, oh, no, I want to help. No, do that for yourself. When I was taking a life-saving class at Auburn, I was surprised. The very first thing I was taught in life-saving was how to fight off a drowning big victim. How to fight them off. I said, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be saving people. Well, you're not going to save anybody if you, the lifeguard, drown. And so I think Paul's kind of given that principle here, that leadership, and I think apply this broadly in your family, wherever God's put you in a place of influence, you need to be concerned about yourself and your own spiritual health. That's what Paul's exhorting the leaders to pursue the health of their own spiritual condition. I mean, this certainly has application for our leaders, for our elders that need to be men of the word in prayer. This has application for husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, or men and women, wherever God's put you in a place of influence, that God says you need to look to yourselves, and particularly the health of the church is dependent upon healthy, godly, Christ-like leadership. I mean, we've just been studying Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 4, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "But I have this against you, you've abandoned the love you had at first." And it kind of makes you wonder, did they fail to heed the apostles' warnings here? I mean, it was probably only 50, maybe 50 or 60 years later that what's said in Revelation came after what's said here in the book of Acts. So a principle is a church, and I mean, certainly you can say a family, but the organization, you can use it broadly, but certainly a church is only as healthy as its leadership. That's, you know, that, you know, when we're right now, we're in the process of nominating and, Lord willing, training potential leaders. That's a critically important task for us as a church. We've got to be we need to have leaders who are concerned to look out for who are concerned about their own spiritual health, life, and growth. So a church is only as healthy as its leadership. A second principle from Acts 20 is that the church is a flock that needs protection. The church is a flock that needs protection. I'm going to go back to verse 28 again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God's people, the church, are likened to a flock of sheep that need shepherding. I mean, that's nothing profound. That's just something that's very plain in Scripture. The Apostle Peter, writing in his first epistle, said, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight." There's that being an elder, being an overseer. "Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." I mean, Peter is stressing what Paul was stressing to the Ephesian elders. Sheep need a shepherd, and elders need to realize that they're under shepherds. They're sheep themselves, but they also need to exercise care and oversight. They need to provide protection as part of the work of a shepherd. Look at verses 29 through 31. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." The threat to the church at Ephesus, and really to any church, it can come from within. I mean, I think that's what Machen dealt with in his day. And we've got to be careful. "From among your own selves will arise those speaking twisted things." You know, we've just got to be careful. We've got to be vigilant that we're always seeking to uphold all that we do by the standard of God's word. You know, and in Machen's day, that safeguarding role was lost. And it sadly, and this is the way it just happens, it started with the seminaries, as they would allow professors or presidents to come in who taught false doctrine. You know, I'm thankful for Westminster Seminary's remained faithful. I'm thankful the seminary I attended, a Reformed Theological Seminary, has remained faithful. There are many others, but we need to pray for it. It's good to pray for our seminaries that they remain faithful because of the influence they have. We need to be praying for our leaders. And because it's incumbent upon the leaders, the elders of the church, to protect the doctrine of the church, to fend off anything that detracts from the truth of the gospel. That was Paul's message. He said that was his own message and when he was among them. If you go back to second part of look at verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of repentance and faith. That was the two-sided gospel coin that Paul preached, repentance and faith. And then he said, we'll keep reading, verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. Amen. The gospel that tells us the bad news, that we're born in sin. We can't earn God's favor. And it's sola gratia, right? One of those solas from the Reformation. It's all of God's grace. It's all of His mercy. And we need to be a church that's continually and consistently proclaiming that message. The gospel of God's grace and mercy. It's not a message of performance or works. And so we're called to be vigilant. Paul said in verse 27 that read verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. You know, sometimes there's an aversion in church circles to, doctrinal preaching. I'm not sure how else to put it. It's Sunday night, so I can be real direct. I don't like going to a church where the pastor passes out this fill in the blank thing from his sermon. I just don't like that. Because most of the time they're just oversimplified messages. And I think we need to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. We need to teach and preach whatever the context, youth, children, adults, whatever. We're trying to preach the scriptures and preach them faithfully and not ignore even the hard passages of scripture. That's what we are called to do. Machen made this observation as we think about protecting the gospel and as it relates to theological liberalism versus theological conservative theological position. Listen to this and think about it. Machen makes the observation, this is in Christianity and Liberalism, that theological liberalism is rooted in the imperative, while biblical Christianity is rooted in the indicative. Theological liberalism is rooted in the imperative. Imperative is a command, right? It's doing. Where biblical Christianity is rooted in the indicative, what's been done for me. Because what theological liberalism said, look, Christianity doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter if all those things are true. It's just a life you live. You just need to model your life like Jesus. We love this, Sermon on the Mount, that's good stuff. Telling us how to live. Of course, they ignore certain parts of the Sermon on the Mount and certain things Jesus would say about himself. But that's so. You say theological liberalism is rooted in the indicative. Now, think about our own day, and we're beyond theological liberalism as a culture. Now we're into rabid secularism. Is that not rooted in the imperative? You must do certain things. You must affirm certain things, and you must affirm them in certain ways. If not, then cancel culture. Then you're ruined. I mean, the hockey player who was just raked over the coals because he didn't want to wear the pride jersey at the play for the, I think it was the Flyers. I mean, hey, I just came to play hockey. I mean, that's what the guy's saying. But yet, no, if you're not doing certain things, you're shunned. That's the imperative. And we're saying the gospel is the indicative. It's who Jesus is and what he has done. It's rooted in theological truth and historical fact. And so Paul, again, and just this message of God's grace just keeps coming up where he says in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. We need to stay vigilant to be always rooted in the indicative, in the work of Christ, the work of the gospel. So the church is only as healthy as its leadership. The church is a flock that needs protection. And then lastly, the church really is to be a family that thrives in relationships. The church is to be a family that thrives in relationships. And verses 36 through 38 is really moving. And when Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. You know, we don't live in that age anymore, do we? I mean, now we got, it's like I was talking to the Shangs this morning. You know, some of your children and our grandson is going to grow up. He will never know what it's like to not be able to talk to people without seeing them, right? You know, FaceTime and all, which we, you love it, right? We're connected, and but in that day, I mean, it's like you go on this, you know, back in the old days, you know, we're going to go out west and farm. Okay, well, have a nice life, you know. This was a sad, sad moment. There was much love between Paul and these elders, and he didn't hold back. We read about how he did ministry with them, even with tears and humility. He was with them in public worship. He was with them from house to house, building relationships. And that's what ministry is. It's life on life. It's being involved in one another's lives. And one thing that can help us cultivate that idea is to remember what the church is. According to verse 28, it's been bought with the blood of Christ. A great price has been paid for Jesus' church. As he paid for it himself, he died to rescue the church from its penalty and power. And if Jesus died or loved the church enough to die for her, how much more should we love the church? You know, of course, sometimes we talk about the church in this, you know, church capital C, the church triumphant, the church invisible. But the practical church calls us to love people that can sometimes irritate us, right? We feel like Linus from the Peanuts cartoon. You know, he said, humanity I like, it's people I can't stand. Yeah. Yeah, I like the church, but the Christians that go to it, I'm not real crazy about them. But the church, we're called to be a family. And we're, you know what? I've yet to meet a family that doesn't have some dysfunction somewhere. It may not be in that one nuclear family, but it may be a brother or sister or aunt and uncle. I mean, every families have struggles and problems. And we ought to realize that's the church, too. And we need each other. It's a family. According to verse 37, when Paul left, there was much weeping, much weeping. It just shows you the love that Paul had for these, for the church. And I think it's a good picture of the love we need to have for each other. This is an encouraging passage for us, I believe, an admonishment for us, a wave the yellow flag in our faces type of passage. I want to finish with this quick story about Machen. It was about the end of his life. I told you he died of pneumonia in North Dakota on January 31st, 1937. And he sent a telegram to a fellow professor at Westminster Seminary, Dr. John Murray. And this is what the telegram said. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. So what is that talking about? Well, we talk about, these were discussions that he and Dr. Murray had obviously had. The active obedience of Christ is what we refer to as Jesus living a life of perfect obedience, living under the law. We also talk about his passive obedience, not passive as in passion or suffering. His passive obedience is his death on the cross. His active obedience is his life of perfect obedience. And so there, we can say at death's door, there was Machen resting in the indicative, what Jesus had done. And that's where we need to be. That's what we need to affirm. That's what we need to teach. That's what we need to rest in. And only a firm commitment to the truth and to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God will get us there. So let me pray for us.